Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians as we continue our series in this epistle to the churches in Galatia. We ask that everyone would turn in a copy. If you didn't bring a copy of your own, that you would turn in the Pew Bible. You'll find it on page 1034. But please turn to the second chapter of Galatians. The second chapter of Galatians is divided into two paragraphs, which for all practical purposes is really two battles. You've got the first battle being the battle at Jerusalem. We discussed this last week, the first 10 verses of the chapter, where the issue in Jerusalem was circumcision. Does a man have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian? Does an individual have to do something other than put faith in Christ? Is it more than faith in Jesus? Does an individual have to become a Jew first before he or she can be a genuine, real Christian? While some would say, well, the issue is circumcision, you know that Paul would say the real issue was, is the gospel true? Are we really going to believe that the gospel of grace, which teaches that one is saved by faith alone, that we don't offer any merit to God, certainly, to be saved? We don't say it's Jesus plus what I can offer Him, or Jesus plus I was a pretty good person. Is the gospel true or not? That's really the issue. And when we left them, James and Peter and John were extending to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, the right hand of brotherhood, and they divided up the workload. Paul was to go to those uncircumcised Gentiles, and Peter would go to those circumcised Jews. And then in the last verse, we considered last week in verse 10, they made provision for the poor. Everyone's happy, right? Everyone's on the same page, right? Well, not hardly. Battle number two, the battle at Antioch, which is comprised in verses 11 to 21, in which Stott says, this is without a doubt one of the most tense and dramatic episodes in the New Testament. Here are two leading apostles of Jesus Christ face to face in complete and open conflict. As we stand together for the reading of God's Word, we believe it to be inerrant. We believe it to be infallible. This is the very mind of God in print, as is recorded for us beginning in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in a manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And then verses 15 and 16, Lord willing, we'll consider these verses next week. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field.
Amen.
Amen. Our study in Acts is not so in the distance or behind us so far that we don't remember that for all practical purposes, that book is divided in half between the preaching ministry of Peter and the preaching ministry of Paul. These men, Peter and Paul, were fine men. They were Christian men, obviously. They were very godly men. They were men who loved Jesus. They loved much because both these men had been forgiven much. They knew what it was to taste the forgiveness of sin. Obviously, they were both apostles. They had both been commissioned by Jesus Himself. They had been given their authority by Jesus, both of them. They were men that God used mightily, and they were men that had been honored for their leadership. And yet this morning in our text, Paul rebukes Peter, rebukes him to his face. He, as the word also means, opposed him or condemned him or contradicted him. The reason being, Peter had, once again, reacted impulsively. Because he had feared man, Peter, because he had feared man, where he had once had fellowship with Gentiles, now he wouldn't have fellowship with Gentiles. He said that he wasn't supposed to do that. They were unclean. So he refused to eat with them. So as you well imagine, the disagreement between these two men is heated. It's not so much this time over doctrine as it is over practice. It's not so much, although it is a matter of truth, but it's not so much a matter of truth as it is a matter of tactics. Tactics that were and are contrary to the gospel. They fly right in the face of what is really the meaning of those of the gospel and those who adhere to that gospel. The fact is, Peter was wrong. And Paul knew he was wrong. And that's why Paul rebuked him. Again, to his face. And so what we're going to do in our sermon this morning is investigate. That's really what this sermon is. It's a probing. It's an investigation into the actions and the reactions of these two individuals. And as we probe, as we look into their quarrel, what we're really doing is answering the question, when do we know what to fight for? That's a good question for a church. It's a good question for a session. It's a good question for you to ask yourself as a believer who lives in a non-Christian world. When do I know what I should fight for? When do I draw a line in the sand? When does it come a point when I go to that brother in Christ and I say, "Brother, I love you, but you're in sin"? And when does an admonishment from the church become public? When should... If the offense is public and the church has admonished that individual, when should that admonishment be made known to the rest of the congregation? Our biased, pluralistic culture would scream, never! You never draw a line of sin. How could you draw a line? Because once you've drawn that line, you're saying, "I'm better than you are." And we shouldn't do that. Our culture says, never, ever go to a brother and get up in his face and say, "You're in sin." You might turn him away. You might turn him off. You might be judgmental in the process. And you would certainly never, ever talk about someone's sin in the open or public. Brethren, we know better, don't we? We know better than our culture because we know God's Word, as we just said, and we stood out of respect for the Word, that it's our only rule of faith and practice. And God's Word says that truth is more important than harmony, isn't it? Because we've learned that principle comes before people. There does come a time when the church is to take a stand. There comes a time when individual Christians are to take a stand, even if it means embarrassment. Just let me let you in on a secret. It's always embarrassing for everybody involved. There comes a time when you take a stand, even if it means embarrassment, even if it means division. So let's begin with Peter and his behavior, and then we'll examine Paul and his subsequent reaction. But look, beginning in verse 11, at Peter's behavior, it says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." We've already alluded to the fact that when Peter first arrived at Antioch, he would eat with these Gentile Christians. In fact, we're led to believe from the imperfect hints here that this was Peter's regular practice to do so. He knew that it was the right thing to do. He had been taught. In fact, we could say if anyone had been taught, it was Peter. Anybody knew better. It was Peter. Peter knew. He knew that those Jewish scruples were wrong. He knew that those Jewish scruples had been overcome. He knew that. If anybody knew, Peter knew that to touch a Gentile would not render one unclean. In fact, not only had he had fellowship with these Gentiles, he had actually eaten, participated in the Lord's Supper with these Gentiles. Peter had the vision on the rooftop in Joppa when the sheet was coming down with all the animals and it said, "Kill and eat." He said, "I'm not about to kill and eat. These animals are unclean." And then it was said to him, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." He had learned from the vision that he was to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and preach to that household. And in that household, Peter said, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality." If anyone knew better, it was Peter. But once this delegation came from Jerusalem, Peter hedged. He withdrew. He held himself aloof. Now, this is a delegation from Jerusalem. They were Jews who professed to believe in Jesus. They were Pharisees. They had, in fact, been sent by James. They claimed to have the same authority as James, although James later denied that. And they preached that one had to be circumcised to be a Christian. For all practical purposes, again, they were preaching that faith was not enough, that faith alone in Jesus was not enough to have a justified standing before God. And not only so, you shouldn't have fellowship with Gentiles even if they put faith in Jesus and even if they've been baptized. You shouldn't have fellowship with Gentiles. So we read, look back to see what verse 12, at the end of verse 12, "When they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." Why did he do that? Why did he withdraw? In one word, fear. He feared. Did he fear criticism? We don't know. Did he fear persecution? We don't know. Doesn't say. Did he fear that perhaps now he wouldn't be held in such high esteem? We don't know. It really doesn't matter. The fact is, he feared. And that's why he did what he did. It was the old Peter. The old Peter rearing his ugly, impulsive head. He was It was the old Peter, weak Peter, vacillating Peter, fearful Peter. Same Peter that had declared, "Jesus, I believe that You are the Christ, You are the Son of God," and then turned right around and said and rebuked Jesus for saying that he was going to have to suffer and die. Same one, same Peter. Same Peter who had said, "I believe that You're a Lord and I'll never ever deny You." And before the night was over, denied Him three times. He even said, "I never knew the man," to a little maidservant. Well, then it was a little maidservant. Now it's a Judaizer. Same thing. Same Peter. Same Peter that had been called to preach the Word, preach the Gospel, and what did he do? He went back to fishing. Even after he had encountered the resurrected Jesus. It's the same Peter who would sit down with you today, were he here. He'd have fellowship with you because he would have learned his lesson. But he'd sit down with you at your Sunday lunch. It'd be the same Peter who would say to you, "It's very hard, isn't it?" Same Peter who would say to you, "I understand that it's not an easy thing to have a consistent spiritual commitment. Very hard." It'd be the same Peter who'd say, "I know how prone we are to show our courage and our conviction and then only to stumble in the next step." He'd look at you and say, "I know exactly how you feel. Because I've been there, and I know that struggle. How easy it is to be so strong and staunchly defend the faith, and then how quickly we succumb to compromise." What happened as a result in verse 13, it says, "The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." The word means insincerity. Even Barnabas was carried along by their play-acting. Even Barnabas, the trusted friend, his missionary companion, his co-pastor at Antioch, the very one who went up with him to Jerusalem, the one he would say, we had ministered together, we prayed together, we preached together, we suffered together. Barnabas was the first one to stand by Paul's side when Paul was converted, to say, "This man has been truly converted." Barnabas even many times had preached justification by faith alone. And he's carried away. The text tells us. He's carried away by their play acting, by their insincerity, by their hypocrisy. Saying to you and me that really, it's a first century example of just how vulnerable we are to pressure from people. Peer pressure. We always say with the young people, peer pressure, but it's peer pressure really never ends, does it? I could say to any age in this room, peer pressure. And you know what I mean. Group pressure. I have no doubt in my mind Peter knew what was the right thing to do. He knew it was right to continue fellowship with those Gentiles. Barnabas knew what was right. But they began to hear these little voices. "Surely you don't believe that. Surely you're not gonna hedge on us now, are you? Surely you're not gonna give in to Paul, surely, Peter, don't you know? Don't you feel a little bit funny eating with those Gentiles? Surely." And before you know it, they're worn down. But isn't that what happens to us? We sit on that board. It may even be a Christian board. Or we're sitting at the ball game or at the country club. It really doesn't matter. And you hear the voices. They may be loud voices, but it may be that you just hear them or you look at them whispering to one another about you and what kind of stand they're supposing that you're going to take. And they're saying things like, surely you don't believe that. Surely you're not going to go that far. Well, you're not thinking about other people, are you? Your church doesn't really believe the Bible is true, do they? You don't. How far are you going to carry that? You don't really believe that only Christians are right, do you? You mean your preacher preaches that homosexuality is a sin? Get with the times. You don't marry non-Christians to Christians? Come on. And the voices just wear us down. And they make us feel very uncomfortable sitting in that boardroom or, again, around the country club or the ball field or wherever it is. And then we get embarrassed, don't we? And before you know it, we're very vulnerable. Thank the Lord for Paul. Thank the Lord for men like Paul who have this unwavering commitment, because what Peter did in Antioch, Paul wasn't about to do in Jerusalem. In fact, Peter's about to find out that Paul is the kind of man who's not about to yield to the pressure to compromise. Again, at verse 11, looking at what Paul did, it says, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. It means I opposed him to his face. Why? Because he was to be blamed. It means because he stood condemned. Your translation may even say that. Then look down at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all. It means openly. It means publicly. I said to him in front of everybody else. Paul knew that Peter was an apostle. He knew that Peter had been appointed to be an apostle before him. He knew that Peter was a pillar of the church. He respects that. He's not forgotten it. He's not denying that Peter is an apostle just like he is. But as always, and how many times have we seen it, the gospel came first. The gospel came first, and Paul was not about to shrink back from what his conscience was telling him that he had to do, and that was confront his brother. And not only was he not going to shrink back from what his conscience was telling him to do, but he was going to do it because of the serious nature of it. He was going to do it publicly. Paul is not the kind of man, and Paul's an example to us. Paul is not the kind of man who's going to just sweep it under the rug and hope nobody else sees. We'll just take care of that in private. It was a public scandal. The gospel was at stake yet again. And because it was a public scandal, it had to be dealt with publicly. John MacArthur says, because Peter's offense was public, Paul rebuked him in the presence of all, unmasking his hypocrisy before the whole congregation. Augustine said, it's not advantageous to correct in secret an error which occurred publicly. The church deals with sin only privately. Now let me say, we deal with sin privately. And you should know that. I mean, I don't know that I have to tell you that, but we do. These men do. These men spend hours and hours involved in people's marriages and financial states. And I mean, it's a long list. There's much sin to deal with. We'll say humbly that these men deal with their own sin first. We spend a lot of time on our knees, especially before we deal with somebody else's sin. It's not an easy thing. But if a church only deals with sin privately, then those in the church are going to get the wrong idea, aren't they? If a church only deals with sin privately and, so to speak, sort of sweeps it under the rug, then people are going to think, whether those within the church, maybe they're visitors, maybe they're regular attenders, and it may be those within the community, they're going to think, well, that church just really doesn't take sin very seriously. If a church does not, which I'm very thankful this church does discipline its members, and they do it in great love. But if they don't discipline members who are guilty of public and habitual offenses, then the church loses credibility, don't they? They know individuals are involved in extramarital affairs or public drunkenness, and they don't do anything about it. What do you think about that church? How could the man really preach the word if the church doesn't have credibility standing behind him? It's like a child that never is disciplined by their parents. Soon enough, that child is going to come to believe that mom and dad are just not very serious about their so-called standard. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20 says, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." So why did Paul do it? Why would Paul go to the trouble of doing it? Someone say, well, did he lose his temper? Has he lost his temper? Do you think that Paul felt threatened by Peter, that he was some kind of threat to him, some kind of rival to him? Do you think that Paul was an exhibitionist and he just really liked a good argument? No. None of the above. He simply knew what was at stake. He knew the gospel was at stake, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the good news of the gospel that says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was at stake. While we are sinners, and we're lost, and we're condemned, and we're under the wrath of God, that God, by His sheer mercy, by His infinite grace, on the standing of the death of His Son, and by no merit of my own, God has pardoned my sin. It's called justification by faith alone. It's what we're going to spend our whole week on next week, again, Lord willing. Justification. What does it mean? Justification by faith alone. And then verse 14 continues, "If you, being a Jew, live in a manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" If you, Peter, even though you're a Jew and you allow yourself to not be strapped in by those Jewish traditions by eating and drinking with Gentiles, because obviously that's what you have been doing, eating and drinking with Gentiles, why in the world would you tell the Gentiles that they've got to act like Jews or they've got to keep the Jewish traditions when you're not? It's really a very good argument. Very wise. Teaching us that the sin was so serious, according to Paul, as far as Paul was concerned, the sin was so serious that it had to be dealt with in a certain way, and teaching us that when we see or around sin so serious, we must deal with it in the same way that Paul has dealt with it. First of all, at this point there'll be three, and then I've got a few closing applications. But the first is, sin must be confronted. We must learn to do that. You must not be afraid to do it. You must not be scared. And I'm not saying you as in pointing the finger. I'm saying we must not be afraid to confront a brother in sin. It's our job. And if we don't, if we know a brother or a sister who is in sin and we don't confront them about that sin, we are watering down the gospel. We are guilty. You may have someone on your mind and you may need to go to them this week. Pray about it. Tell somebody else to pray with you. Don't give specifics. I don't know why, because I wasn't going to say that initially. Don't use it as an excuse to gossip. But go to the brother or sister and confront them. And then secondly, really 2 and 3 would be little A and little B under this application. But we need to learn to confront people personally. Verse 11 says, I withstood him to his face. As hard as that may sound, think of the pain and think of the anger and the confusion that we would ignore if only we would do that. If only we would obey Jesus. If only we would obey Him from Matthew 18, specifically verse 15, and go to the offended and stand toe-to-toe with them and confront them as hard as it is. There wouldn't be any gossip. There wouldn't be any pain except between the two. It wouldn't filter out into the rest of the church. If only we would do what Jesus said then. Think of the peace. The peace that we would have. And there wouldn't be any of this trying to find out what all the juicy information is, because there wouldn't be any juicy information. It will have already been dealt with between those two individuals. If only we would do what Jesus said to do. And then thirdly, in confronting sin, if the offense is serious and the offense is public, then we must be public in our rebuke. Private sins are to be corrected privately. Public sins are to be corrected publicly. We're not used to that. I'm not used to it. But we're going to begin to do it. The session is already determined that when we have a public sin and they've made a public admonishment, we're going to let you know. In fact, we're going to do it next week. After the service, after we close, we're going to sit down where we are. We're going to have a family gathering. And we're going to make the announcement that we have indeed withheld an individual from the Lord's Supper. Not an easy decision, and it's not something that's easy to do, but it's right. And it will maintain purity, and it will maintain peace, it will maintain unity within our church. And you won't think, well, they're just putting it under the rug, because we won't. That's what happened with Paul. I mean, that's the result, is that because he did that, he was able to save the church by the grace of God from a permanent split between Jewish and Gentile wings, as if to say, one Lord, but two Lord's tables. No, it's one Lord. It's one supper. And in the least, it was great victory for the gospel. Let me give you some closing applications. First of all, the priority of truth, and we've already established in this church that truth is a priority. If you really want to love people and you really want to show them you love them, then put truth first. Even if you want to put people first, if you really want to put people first, put truth first. Because you'll be giving them what they really long for, what they really want down deep is truth. They want you to deal with them honestly. Priority, this is the first application. The priority of truth demands that we confront anything that threatens the peace and purity and unity of the church. Is it embarrassing for the church to air its dirty laundry? Sure it is. Was it hard for Paul to do it? Sure. Did people say that he was a troublemaker? I'm sure they did. Did they say that he was just rocking the boat and stirring up the pot? I'm sure they did. But he did what was right. Someone threatens the peace and purity and unity of the church, then they must be confronted. Secondly, the irony of it all. is that truth is the only sure foundation upon which unity can be built. You can have superficial unity in a church, and people gain that by having what they call mutual respect for one another, but it doesn't last. Here today, gone tomorrow. Truth lasts. Truth is forever. We say it every Lord's Day. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God will stand forever. You want to have a church that has unity and is a real church 100 years from now for your children's children's children? Then don't compromise on the truth. The church is built on the apostles and the prophets, and if we compromise that principle, we compromise the gospel. If we compromise the gospel, it ensures the death of our church. A third application is written for you in the silent meditation upon entering the sanctuary, Philippians 1:27-28. This is the application. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Promises are ours. And then fourthly, we must walk straight according to the gospel. It's not enough to simply believe it. It's not even enough to simply preserve it. We got to live it. We have to apply it. We have to eat it and drink it and sleep it and dream it and embody it. We have to believe that that is our very existence, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it unifies us. And fifth and finally, we oppose anyone who denies the gospel. Anyone who teaches faith plus works, faith and you got to be a good old boy, we oppose them to their face. And thank God for men like Paul who stood up to Peter. We thank God for men like Athanasius who stood against the world when Christendom had embraced the Arian heresy. We praise God for men like Luther who stood up against the whole papacy, the whole Catholic Church, said, "Here I stand. I can do no other." Where are men like that today? Where are men at Trinity Church that have that kind of caliber? There are churches that say, "You can't fellowship with us at this table." Because, for example, there would be some fellowships that say, "You can't have fellowship with us because you've not been immersed." Some would say you can't have fellowship with us until the bishop puts his hands on you and blesses you. Some would say you can't have fellowship with us because your skin color is not the right color, or your social standing is not of the highest order. Well, at Trinity, we don't have those kind of barriers. Those are man-made barriers. And we don't have man-made barriers at Trinity. The only barrier to this table is the same barrier to having communion with God Himself, and that is belief in Jesus, unbelief. The barrier is unbelief. The barrier is to lack faith in Jesus Christ. And then certainly there are biblical stipulations to that, to being saved. You have to have faith in Jesus as your Savior. You have to have Him as Lord of your life. You've got to be repentant of your sins. You've got to be really in, to have fellowship as far as a biblical barrier. You've got to be in good standing with the others around you. Which is just true for even when you just come to worship. You need to make sure you're right with other people. If you're visiting with us, we'd love for you to join us at this table. Say again, the only barrier is your salvation. The only barrier is that you be a Christian. Now, if you add it all up, obviously we can't interview every visitor who comes to the door. So we simply ask that you be in good standing in a church that teaches the truth, a church that preaches the gospel as it is recorded for us in God's Word, that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone by having faith in Him. Our hymn of preparation is the hymn that will lead us to the table. It is the hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior blade, and we'll sing verses 1, 1, 4, and 5. Verses 1, 4, and 5 of hymn number 254.